Well, good morning, everyone. I'm always very privileged to come here and share fellowship with you, and especially partake of the Lord's Supper with you. I bring you greetings from my home church, Zion Bishan BP Church, as well as from a school that I teach, BGST, Biblical Graduate School of Theology. I didn't know that you were going to celebrate your 90th anniversary next year. Now that I know, can I give you advance congratulations? Because I don't know if I'll be here next year, you know. In case I do a bad job at a sermon today, then I don't get invited back. Let me just congratulate you. Well done, 90 years. It's no joke. It's well done. So pleased to hear this news. Shall we pray together as we begin? Lord, we ask that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified this morning through the Word, the Scriptures, and your Spirit will guide us to obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. Let's go back. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. Your daughter comes home from school and she is sobbing. She's in tears. "Oh, Mei Mei, Mei Mei, why are you crying?" "Emma says I'm not her best friend anymore because she has another best friend." Have you ever experienced that? The breaking of a relationship, especially an exclusive relationship, is one of the most heartbreaking things that you can experience. In the Bible, the exclusive relationship of marriage is often used as a picture of how God relates to his people. And when that breaks down because of unfaithfulness, it is heartbreaking. And so it is here in our scripture text. In the middle of our text, in verse 4, we read, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So James uses a strong accusation here, adulterous, he says. And he's not saying that his listeners, his readers, are necessarily actually sleeping around with people who are not their spouses, but he's using the picture of unfaithfulness to warn them. To warn them that being friends with the world means you're enemies with God. But what does James mean by the world here? Well, the simplest way to put it, I think, is this. It means the way the world behaves. It is the pattern of life. And that pattern is woven by what people want, expect, long for, and dream about. It is what drives people to think and behave the way they do. And if, like most Singaporeans, you dream about riches and comfort, then you will make decisions about life and career and family to have the best chance of achieving that. And before long, that is your pattern. Furthermore, if you go with the flow, or to continue the analogy, if you follow the pattern, if you don't reflect on what you're doing, if you don't ask difficult questions, questions like, "Hey, why am I doing this? Is this really even what I want from life?" If you don't ask these kind of questions, you will end up picking up habits of thinking and habits of acting from everything and everyone around you. And at that point, you will be considered normal since everybody else follows that pattern. And that is how you become friends with the world. Now, of course, it takes courage to stand out and be different. It also takes intentionality and determination. Okay, fine. But what's this friendship with the world got to do with what James has been talking about since the start of chapter 4. Well, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So quarrels and fights and war and asking the wrong way, how does friendship with the world relate to all this? Well, think of it in this way. In the world, inverted commas, the way the world behaves, the pattern of life in this world, in the world, what's the ultimate way to get what we are, to get what we want? What do you think? In this world, what is the ultimate way to get what we want? What is the one thing that I bring to a contest that is confirmed, as the young people say, win liao lo? What is the one thing that I bring to a contest or a conflict that you can win liao lo? I bring my fist. Literally, it's a knockdown argument. Or better still, I bring my gun, or my bomb, or my army. Violence, force, threat, power. That is what counts for a win in this world. I don't have to convince you of this. Just look at what's going on in Ukraine or Gaza, or just last week, as our brother has shared, in America. Or think of how modern society, our marketplaces, we admire or we reward people who get their way by stepping over others to the top. Or think of what goes on in a secondary school toilet in a bullying case. This is the way of the world, the fist. Now, of course, people might smile and they might appear friendly and civilized. Society might say that we are inclusive and generous. But if you go against the established powers or the majority opinion, if you challenge assumptions that people hold dearly, you will feel anger and fury. Violence and the threat of more of it is one of the ways the world works. Whether it's between countries and rulers, or in the boardrooms, or between kids in a playground. So what would it mean to be a friend of God instead? Well, it would mean, for a start, dealing with the desires that are churning inside you for things that you cannot get. The desires that push you to fight, to struggle, to even kill, or to make war so that you can get these things. Now, these desires for things that you don't have also lead you, verse 3, to pray, to ask. Now, that sounds good, but this is praying wrongly. You are praying simply for your own selfish pleasures to be satisfied, rather than praying for God's glory. And yet, James says, you claim to be God's people, and that is spiritual adultery. Again, verse 4, you adulterous people, James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or, verse 5, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Married to God, but having a long-running affair with the world. God yearns jealously for exclusive friendship with all those who are made in his image. And then James diagnoses what is in people's hearts when they are messing about with the world. Or rather, James highlights what is not in people's hearts. And there's a crucial thing that is missing in people's hearts when they are messing about with the world, and that is humility. Verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble. Humility. The opposite of humility is, of course, pride, selfishness, arrogance. And in the end, it is arrogance that says, my desires come first. What I want is the most important. It is worth fighting and scratching and killing for. What's the cure for pride and arrogance? How do you develop humility? Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, of course, the problem is that most of the world has it the other way around. The world tells us, submit to the devil and the ways of arrogance and selfishness and resist God. But that's the wrong way around. Submit to God, James says. Resist the devil. And James knows that this is not a one-time exercise. It's not an easy step one, step two, step three exercise. It's verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So drawing near to God, cleansing hands means actions. Cleansing hearts, he means motivations. Mourning, he means knowing how sick we really are. Humility. All this sounds like the building of life habits. A fitness regime that includes exercise to build strength and endurance. A diet to watch against consuming unhealthy junk from the world. Intentionally putting in place a new pattern of life in place of the old one. But just like it is with a new lifestyle, a new diet or an exercise program, there will be voices. Voices telling you, today you can take it easier. Today, cheat day. Don't have to be so serious. Today, you can take a break. The world will do its best to encourage you to just play at these things. 5 minutes of drawing near to God in quiet time or in prayer. And then quickly back to your Netflix series or endlessly scrolling on Taobao or Shopee. A brief cleansing of your hands when you are serving in church. And then back to the muck of office politics, of gossip, of backstabbing. A short, painful glance at the darkness in our hearts. And then we decide, okay, that's enough for now. We can wait until later to actually do something about it. And after all, we don't want to be gloomy, do we? Doesn't God want us to be joyful? Well, yes, he does. The way to joy is not the same as the way to some kind of self-satisfied happiness. Verse 8, you cannot be double-minded. You can't just mentally visit God once in a while to keep him happy on your side, and then you have your sordid fling with the world over and over again. You simply cannot do that. That is adultery. It may take time, it may take effort to look God in the face and admit to just how far we've been going wrong. Now, the key to all this lies in a double promise that we have already read, and that's in verses 7 to 8. And that double promise tells us what our sermon title means. Sermon title, submit yourselves therefore to God. What does that mean? First promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then second promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So first, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because the devil is a coward. More than that, the devil is a defeated coward. Yes, he is still powerful, but when he is resisted, When we claim the victory of Jesus on the cross, the devil knows he is beaten. Actually, the devil is a one-trick pony. He's only one trick. He accuses. He lies. He whispers to us that there's no point resisting. Everybody's grabbing for themselves anyway. You don't want to lose out, do you? You don't want to look different, right? Anyway, you know in your heart what kind of person you are. You have bad thoughts about others. You are envious. You are jealous of what they have, who they are. So why bother resisting? Who are you trying to bluff? You are a sinner. That's the devil's one trick. All these are the devil's accusations, and they are half-truths and lies. So how? Well, the great reformer Martin Luther, who himself was not a stranger to accusations by the devil, he said this. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. It's Luther's advice. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. He has paid for me, in other words. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and he is there. And where he is, there I shall be also. So when the devil says, you are a sinner, you are condemned, no point resisting, you say, yes, I'm a sinner, but so what? I'm not condemned. Because Christ died for me. And now I am raised to live Jesus' kind of life with his strength. You resist the devil and he will run. The second promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's an astonishing promise. It tells us that God is always ready, always waiting. He longs to establish a friendship with you, a friendship that is deeper and stronger and more satisfying than any that you could ever imagine. And I wonder if we have not seen how amazing this promise actually is, because just think about it. This promise is given after we have proven ourselves to be quarrelsome and covetous and prideful and arrogant, always fighting to get the things that we want but don't have. So essentially, this is a promise of forgiveness if we turn back to God. This is a promise of God's open hands, of friendship, even after our adulterous flings with the world. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But drawing near to God will take time, as any strong and enduring friendship will do. But think about it. What could be more worthwhile than to be friends with God? So as I end, let me offer you some practical tips of how we submit to God, how we resist the devil, how we draw near to God. These are some tips that I myself have been thinking about. So I offer it to you. If it's helpful, you might want to do something like this. How to resist the devil and draw near to God. First, the inner life. And then secondly, life with others. So the inner life. Now this is important because we've noticed what our scripture text says. A lot of the problems with disagreement and conflict and fighting, they arise from desires, from passions, from impulses, from yearnings. So it's good to be aware of all these things that are going on in our inner life. So, from time to time, I find it helpful to do a kind of inventory of my interior life, what's going on inside me. So I sit down with a journal and I take stock. And I ask myself these questions. What are some events, experiences, encounters that have made me feel closer to God? And you can have a time period. You know, do I do it by day or by week or even by month? You can do that. You're up to your own choice, right? What are some events, experiences, and encounters in the past day or week that have made me feel closer to God? And what are some events, experiences, and encounters that have helped me to exercise more faith and more hope and more love? In other words, that have made me more Christ-like. And when I've jotted all these down, I thank God for each of them that I've written down. The idea is to, of course, nurture a sense of gratitude. Like the old hymn says, count your blessings, count them one by one. This is a sense of thanksgiving to God for his gift of daily life. And then conversely, I ask myself, what are some events, experiences, and encounters that have made me feel further from God, distant from God? What has led me away from exercising faith, hope, and love? And usually, these comes with feelings of resentment at God, or jealousy, envy of others. And that can be a great impediment to our spiritual health. The idea is to watch out for this sense of resentment, to repent, to come back to God. After all, verse 9, James tells us, be wretched and mourn and weep, to have a good self-understanding, a self-awareness of where we are. So an inventory of gratitude and an inventory of resentment. And in this way, we take ownership of our interior life. We are intentional, we are self-aware. We don't just drift along and follow the pattern of the world. Now, if you've not done this before, or you haven't done this for a while, let me encourage you to try this, maybe today, sometime later, or maybe sometime this week. An inventory of your inner life. Secondly, life with others. You know, as Christians, we are called to live the life of Christ. Deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. Now, here's the thing about a cross, right? The cross takes two. It takes a crucifier and it takes a crucified. And all too often, those who have the power and who are exercising the violence, the crucifier, we think we are the crucified. And that's particularly true in church or in Christian kind of settings. Let me offer you another question. Something you measure whether we or our church, we are living out the Jesus story. So here it is. In any given situation that is conflict or leading to potential conflict, ask yourself this. Are my circumstances reflective of the crucified Christ? Am I living out the part of the one who is crucified for the sake of others? Or am I playing the part of the crucifying soldier? Or to put it in stark terms, am I self-sacrificing in this context, or am I self-serving? Now, if we put that question to ourselves honestly, whether it's in our day-to-day interactions with our neighbors or business partners, or in our church activities, or church leadership meetings, or in our politics, or use of social media, if we do this honestly, I suspect that the way of Jesus will become clearer to us. And that is the way of submission to God, of resisting the devil, of closest intimacy, of nearness to God. And incidentally, this answers one of the questions that people have always asked about the book of James. Strangely enough, James does not seem to explicitly mention the name of Jesus very often. And my answer to that is, he doesn't need to. What he's saying is, live the life of Jesus. Because who is the one who is most submitted to God? Who is the one who resists the devil? Who is the one who has closest intimacy, drawing near to God all the time? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Shall we pray? Our Lord, in our walking through this passage of Scripture, you have touched several areas that some of us might feel particularly sensitive about, in the way that we have been thinking about our place in the world and our interactions with others. We commit our interior life, our inner life, and our lives with others into your hands. We have Jesus as our example, as the one who has died and given to us the ability to live out his new life. So we pray that your Spirit will empower us to do that. May we always look to submit ourselves to you. May we always look to be humble so that you can exalt us as you did our Lord Jesus. May we resist the devil and his ways and his wiles. And may we draw near to you, even at times when we don't feel like it, even at times when we feel embarrassed or terrified of you. Help us to draw near to you. For in you, you have given us the promise that you will draw near to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.